Good morning.
Can someone go in the back and turn down the first slot? Anybody know anything about Dutch? You know a little bit about it. I'm awful loud here, I think. Tom's soft-spoken. I'm not. Yeah, just so, you know, just loud enough. So I'm not too loud. Well, this morning we're continuing in looking at our statement of faith. It was in the bulletin last week. It's not this week. Maybe you took them home and put them in your Bible. That would be great. But I can read it, the section that we're on, and Jim and I are kind of picking and choosing, really, what we want to talk about. And I decided to talk about that there's our statement of faith that has the heading humanity, and it's the statement is exactly the same in College Church. They call it sin and salvation as the heading. But basically, it's about who we are and the good and the not so good. So we'll be thinking about that, and starting out with the beginning of it is pretty simple. It says, "We believe that all human beings are created in the image of God." We believe that all human beings are created in the image of God. When I was in college, I think it was the second semester I was there, over 40 years ago now, and I took Genesis because I was really interested in Genesis, and I had been in a church well over 40 years ago where people debated about origins and how all of it came about, and there were different points of view, and the professor that was teaching Genesis was a PhD candidate, and I thought to myself, well, PhDs are research degrees. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty of all these different points of view about origins. But that's not what happened. If you do want to get into the nitty-gritty of all the different points of view about origins, I recommend, this is a book published by Zondervan, and it's four views on creation, evolution, and intelligent design, and the evolution includes, the creation includes old Earth, new Earth, and all of these different debates, and it's good. I also, when I was in college, there was one about the meaning of millennium, four views, and there's all these good books if you're willing to look at the different points of view, realize that different points of view are held by very intelligent people. And when I say something like I'm not academically orientated or I'm not, I could say, like the brightest bulb on the circuit, people think like I'm knocking myself, and that's not true at all. There's people who are able to read and retain tremendous amounts of information and retrieve them. William Barclay's commentaries I like to read, and I understand that he remembered like everything he read, and he read, and he read, and he read, and he wrote his commentaries off the top of his head. Look at my notes. You know, it's like, you know, but you know what? I admire that, and I know there's Christians who have such gifts, and they're thinking all the time, and it humbles me to be a listener to the various points of view, and to realize that we can come from all different places and have all different abilities, and somehow or other we still might not all agree, and that's okay. But I liked what my professor actually did. He said, if you came to this class, open the class with this, hoping that we'd cover all the different points of view about origins, you're going to be disappointed, because all I'm going to do is read Genesis to you, and we're going to talk about what it says. And we had to read Genesis like three times, I think, because, you know, they give you the requirements so you go through it, and at first I wanted to hear all these points of view, but after we got into it, I fell in love with the narrative of Genesis chapter 1. I love it, and it's like the exact process that everything happened. I don't really care about. What I care about is the vital truths In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. It moves me. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God was in the midst of this creative process. And God said, God spoke, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good. It's good. And he separated light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the first day. Scripture tells us not to argue about words. Did you know that? The word for day is yom. And you've heard me talk about explosive words. Yom, someone says, has to always be a 24-hour day. But didn't Peter say to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day? Zephaniah the prophet spoke of the day of the Lord. And all of these things had to happen. It just preceded Israel's exile. All of these predictions about in the day of the Lord, Israel will be conquered. Israelites will be taken away. Terrible things were going to be happening, and they did over a course of time known as the day of the Lord. So we don't want to get too hung up on words. But just to think of this creative power of God, and I always think to what my father said, who was an engineer, you know, his career was based on applied science. He actually talked to us about theistic evolution a lot when we were growing up, but his bottom line was God can do things however he wants to do them. So, this is how God wants to communicate to us about creation. We know that, right? Then it goes on, you have the creation of sky, land, and sea, and it was good. You have the creation of vegetation, and it was good. You have the creation of the universe, and it was good. So I think we all can agree on that. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and move along down to verse 25, actually the very end of that, it talks about the creation of all the life on the lands. And God saw that it was good. And then it says, let us make man in our image. You know what the word man is? Adam, human, Adam, same word. So we think about these words, and again, it's an explosive word if you look at what the word actually is. And in the image of God and in God's likeness, and he would rule over the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock and over the earth and over all creation, all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Looking down at the very end, verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. Very good. I have the picture up behind me. Tom and I went to the Keystone Arches Trail out in Chester, Massachusetts. It actually goes through three towns. And I like this image this week. It was coming through my mind that you see two things here. You see the wonder of creation, I think, in that picture. That's a time-lapse picture. That's why the river looks a little different there. Oh, that's another place I was at. There's a picture, or this one's from the website, and you can see, like, the beauty of creation in the background, the fall, it's coming, and by the way, if anybody likes to hike, let Tom and me know. We try to get out at least every couple weeks or so, you know. In the winter, we ski, too. We try to get out, though, you know. Anyway, we get out pretty a lot. And you see the beauty of creation, and then in front of that, you see the beauty of something created by human beings. I mean, to me, it's beautiful. We all have our different aesthetic taste. But I love things like a Keystone Arch that human beings dry laid. That means no mortar. It was all cut, shaped together, held together by the keystone. And believe it or not, that's old technology. This was done almost 200 years ago. And still holding fast. Some of them that aren't in use anymore are crumbling. This is from the southern railroad track that runs across the state west through the Berkshires. There's a northern one, too. I'll say something about in just a minute. So these are, it's like you have God who's got this beautiful creation, and then man that's been given this ability to do incredible things. And so we're thinking about image of God. There's a lot of debates about what that might mean. It's interesting, all Christians, no matter what your perspective on how the process of creation went, you don't ever hear anybody arguing about the idea that we're made in God's image. At least I haven't. It's like, boom, that's accepted without question. God is creative. We are creative. That's first and foremost as I think about it and how we are like God or in God's image. Also, you have the idea of that was presented by that same professor of trying to understand human beings and God as persons with a mind, able to think, emotions, feelings, and will, ability to make choices, kind of the characteristics of a person. God is a person. We are persons. And there's more to be said about that, certainly. And I was thinking this would have been a really good or would be a really good conversation for Table Talk. Make a presentation like this, like we do in our summer series where someone makes a presentation and then everybody talks about it, where I think we all would learn from each other what we think and feel about all of these things if we can listen and not start arguing, because always when there's different points of view, unfortunately, arguments develop somehow with Christians. So we're looking at this this arch. You can see here more closely, all hand-fitted, all hand-cut, careful work. And it's all, you know, I mean, it makes you feel, me anyway, it makes me feel good to think that human beings are capable of such things. But if you think a little bit further, ask yourself questions. Who built the railroad? It was immigrants that came to our country for the most part who were desperate for work. And I'm not sure what the statistics were on this railroad. I couldn't find it. But on the Northern Railroad that runs east to west in Massachusetts, we have the Hoosick Tunnel, again made by immigrants, people who were desperate for a place to live, desperate for a way to make a living, coming over, and they got put to work on the railroads, really hard work, work beyond what we can imagine. Somebody had to move those stones around, right? The engineers planned it, but somebody had to do the work. On the Hoosick Tunnel, on the Hoosick Track, the northern track, 195 casualties in the building of that northern track, 135 deaths. So God created life. Human beings have this creativity and do amazing things. But when we apply science, when we do things, things also go wrong. So when you think about it and wonder, you can just, I mean, really go out and enjoy seeing the creation of God and the work of human hands. And yet, you know, somehow things have gone wrong if you look at the big picture. So what went wrong? Well, the Genesis tells us. And that starts in chapter 2. And if you read Genesis chapter 2, it should help you to lighten up on how to figure out exactly how creation took place, that is, process, because if you try to harmonize Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, then all the details, it's hard. It's like the Gospels. If you perfectly harmonize the Gospels, there's different order, there's different numbers of people involved in different stories. But if you kind of have a looser grip and listen to the essentials, it all fits together wonderfully. And actually the picture gets bigger and more wondrous as opposed to like smaller and all buttoned up tight. So verse 4 of chapter 2, let's get into that. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. If you listen to these words and these descriptions and let your imagination go, it really brings awe in me to try to imagine this creative process. In verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man, formed Adam, formed human from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You gotta love it. The image of God, the breath of God within us. It's fascinating to hear people who really don't have much faith talk about the divine life in everyone. And in a sense, that's really true, because to be alive, you need to be connected with the breath of God. There is no life without breath, spirit. There is no life, same word again, talking about words, breath, spirit. There is no life without the Spirit of God granting that life. What's done with that life? A lot of different directions it can go, but without God, no life, no breath, no spirit. And even as we look at animals and simple things, I don't know about you, but I just sense emanating this connection with God. Everything that's alive. When you say image, you might not know, but generally in Scripture, when that word is used, it has to do with an object of worship. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And are we supposed to worship one another? You know, are we supposed to have that image? Obviously not. But that does mean that there's something sacred. In every one of us. So the story goes on. Now the Lord had planted in the garden, a garden in the east and in the Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good. Good, good, good. All is very good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something new is introduced. Good and evil. Going down to verse 15 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, this beautiful place, to work it and take care of it. You have the ideas of human beings having dominion. In Genesis chapter 1, that means we have domestic animals, we have pets, we have gardens, we have fields. But there's also this idea that we're to take care of it. So it's much balance if you look at the whole picture. Balanced out. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You can have it all, except you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Good, evil. You partake of that knowledge, you'll die. Stay away from it. Chapter 3, we get into the fall. We get into the serpent. And again, people like argue, like, was this an incarnation of Satan, or was it an actual snake, or what was it? It doesn't really matter. To me, is a liar. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die."
Very clear.
Did they understand what it meant? I don't know, but something's going to go wrong if you disobey God. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So this option was presented, and it's been made to look like a good thing that we should partake of what God has commanded us not to. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When we think about this, the option is put before human beings that you can know it all. Disobey God a little bit, you can have it all. You can put yourself first. God knows you'll be like him if you do this. He's like not willing to give up his position. You can grab it. And they did. But stop for a minute. We are all in this story. Jason, I gave some passages to read that were kind of tough, especially the one from the Psalm that talked about the condition of human beings. And I want to go back to that in just a minute. But I also want to read the consequences of what happened, particularly in chapter 3, verse 17, not right at the beginning, but starting in the quote of the Lord, the consequences. Cursed is the ground, the curse. Things go wrong, the consequences. We live in this world where things go wrong. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through pain and painful toil you'll eat of it, and all the days of your life, it's going to be tough. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. It's going to be tough until you return to the ground. Death. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Consequences. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us," that's what he wanted, "knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." That'd be a disaster with this knowledge. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out, and he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, that is an angelic being with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The way back to God is blocked. Again, it's a fascinating thing what the general people kind of know. Back from the hippie days, if you know the song Woodstock, written by Joni Mitchell and popularized by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, there is this line, "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." And even, you know, it was a lifestyle of the hippies that I grew up on the coattails of, and I realized that this lifestyle doesn't work when I was 20 because of all the crashing and burning I saw around me of people's lives who were doing whatever they wanted. And yet at the same time, there's this yearning for this perfect place, the garden. So you can think all you want about processes of creation, different things like that, but these truths just entered deeply into our consciousness. People from all backgrounds sense that things have gone wrong and we've got to get back. Our statement, second line, kind of what we've been developing as we've looked at chapter 3. The sin of disobedience starts with, we are created in the image of God. The sin of disobedience, however, brought with it an alienation from the Creator, which is humanly irreconcilable. That's Genesis chapter 3. Broken relationship with God, the way is blocked back to God. On our own, we can't get back. Goes on, I get through this last portion of the, this is like one statement goes on and on and on, so next week I'm going to get back to it. You see the title in the sermon, it says coming back to the good. Well, we'll maybe get there next week. We'll get to some of it this week, but what I want to do is kind of articulate clearly as I can through the scriptures the way back. And our statement continues, in this fallen state, no one can please God since human nature is corrupt and in desperate need of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jason read for us Psalm 14. That picks up the exact same words in Romans chapter 3. And what I want to do is, some of you may have heard when we want to share the gospel, some of you may have heard of the Romans Road. Paul sets out a real clear theology about our state and our redemption in the book of Romans. So, looking back and looking at, actually, Romans chapter 3, if you want to turn to the New Testament, picking up in the New Testament where Jason read, this section Paul is talking about Jews have advantages with the word. But Gentiles are lost without God's commandments or walking with God. But Jews couldn't follow the commandments, so everyone's in the same boat. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Description of humanity after broken relationship with God. 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Commandments were given so that we could see what a righteous life would be and see that we would want to strive to live that way and we'd be held accountable to that. Verse 20. So the law is given so that we'll be held accountable. But in verse 20 it says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in the sight, in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So you have the law is given. You have the commandments are broken. You can take all of the commandments of the Old Testament. You can take the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. You can take Jesus' commandments, boil down to two, love God and love one another. And every one of us fails to live up to it. And that's what he's saying. Through the law, through the revelation, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of our need. Right in chapter 3 of Romans, how we can come back is articulated clearly. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. We are unable on our own to be reconciled, the statement. By his grace, God's reaching out to us. We are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the way back. There's much more that I don't have time to get to this morning. We're going to continue in this section of the statement next week. But we're leading up now to the communion table, and I want to come to the communion table with the words of Jesus in mind. I think I'll look at Luke chapter 19. There's a number of places we could go to see the heart of Jesus. But this story is... you read all of it. You just got to love this stuff. Verse 19, or chapter 19 of Luke. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. Chief tax collector, chief collaborator with the oppressive Roman government. Traitor. He wanted to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Come down. I must stay at your house. I must reach you." So he came down at once, welcomed him gladly, Zacchaeus did. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of sinners." Yeah, he invited himself, reaching out, grace. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is too a son of Abraham." The heart of Jesus for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is the way back home. We are going to share in the communion table. Anyone who desires to live in relationship with Jesus Christ is welcome at our table. Invite you to come forward. We'll return to our seats and partake of communion together as a congregation.